And I'm like way confident that God is going to bless Holly. God blesses people who have willing hearts. Do you believe that? Needless to say, there's a lot to get ready when you're leaving home to go to the Dominican Republic. But I want you to know that Holly played piano today, and it was a blessing to have her play that. And she also came and sang with the Malor team. So God bless you, you willing lady. And he will, and he will, and he will. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. And my angle on Philippians is exactly this. That I believe Philippians is the epistle of joy. The name of this series is Be Joyful. And it takes snapshots of someone who had every reason in the world, humanly speaking, to be discouraged and negative and dark. But this person by the name of the Apostle Paul, you've probably heard of him. He is filled with joy in spite of his circumstances. So I'm thinking if we can somehow see his joy, can somehow emulate it, study it, and make it our own, then we can survive and even thrive in the crazy evil times that we're living in 2016. And today we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. That's the territory. Let me check in with God before I really get going. Loving Father, thank you so much for your promise to speak through servants, even those that are weak and cracked and are sinners. But Lord, may I be able to share the message that you've placed on my heart. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's dream, his big dream as an evangelist and missionary, was to take the gospel message of Christ to Rome. Rome was the city of the day. It was kind of the hub of the most powerful empire in the world. It was the key city. And Paul dreamed if somehow God would open up a door that he could take the message of Jesus Christ to this very secular city called Rome, that maybe, just maybe, many, many lives could be touched and changed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul had dreamed of going to Rome as a preacher, but he went there as a prisoner, as a prisoner. And in our section today, we have gotten past the salutation of the letter. The salutation being the beginning parts where he's just getting going. And what we study about today, he gets into the letter proper. And the first thing that Paul does as he writes this letter past the salutation point is to let the people back in Philippi know that there is good coming out of the bad circumstances that he is in. And this is what it says in verse 12. Now, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Has served to advance the gospel. Now, if you ended up in prison, and I ended up in prison, I doubt that I would be calling that situation good. It would be discouraging. It would be frustrating. It would be like a curse. But Paul is a big picture kind of guy. And rather than just stopping at his own circumstances and what's happening around him, he sees the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is always about God and not about us. And he saw the bigger picture. And everything in life then was able to be secondary to the big picture. Here are the sequence of events that have taken place to give you some background. Paul had been illegally arrested in Caesarea in a temple. You see, the Jews had thought that he was desecrating the temple by bringing in Gentiles, and the Romans were also ticked at him because they thought that he was a dangerous political renegade. It was a double whammy, as Paul was not only a political but a religious nuisance to the Romans and the Jews. And he had been imprisoned there in Caesarea for 2 years. Paul had appealed to Caesar, who was the leader at that time in the Roman Empire. He had appealed to him to have a trial in Rome, which was the right of every Roman citizen, and Paul was a citizen of Rome. As he was being taken to Rome by a military escort, he had to get on a ship and sail, and in the middle of his sailing there was a bad storm that came up, and it just thrashed the ship, and he was shipwrecked, and he was marooned on the island of Malta for 3 months while they figured out how they were going to get to the next leg to get him to Rome. He was then escorted to Rome by this military escort and handed over to the captain of a group of soldiers called the Praetorian Palace Guard. And what these were, they were a group of 10,000 hand-picked soldiers. They were the best soldiers in the Roman Empire. And they were the palace guards, so they guarded the emperor, the leader. And it was thought that when Paul writes Philippians, he is imprisoned in the barracks of the Praetorian Guard there in the palace. Verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. I am in chains for Christ. And so the Romans put him in chains and bound his ankles and his wrists. And they thought by putting him chains, they were binding him. But in actuality, because he had such a big picture of God, they were releasing him. Even though he was in prison, they were releasing Paul. So Paul was chained there in prison. And he was chained between two guards, the Praetorian, the elite guard, the imperial guards. And these guards on either side of him that he was chained to were changed every 4 hours, 24/7, around the clock. There would be two, and 4 hours later, there would be two more that would come, and 4 hours later, even in the middle of the night, there would be two more that would come. And over the span of 2 years, if my calculations are right, and I think they are, Paul, if every one of those soldiers was a fresh soldier, and they kept going through the Praetorian Guard, of which there were about 10,000 soldiers, he would have been able to witness to 8,760 soldiers. Woo! Paul's imprisonment had opened up a way for him to preach the gospel to the famous Roman battalion, the finest battalion in the Roman army, the Imperial Guard. No wonder he rejoiced in the fact that he was in prison. The spread of the gospel was way more important than his own personal comfort. He rejoiced. Now these soldiers, if you can imagine, there's a short chain and there is a shackle on the wrist, each wrist of Paul, and on either side of Paul, there is a soldier who also is shackled by chain to Paul. What an interesting situation. Now, you and I would not like that situation at all, 24/7 to be chained to guards. Can you imagine what that would have been like to be chained to the Apostle Paul, the man who prayed without ceasing? The guy who was constantly talking about Jesus Christ. The one who visitors could and did come to his jail cell, and he talked to them about God and witnessed what a wonderful situation he was in. The soldiers must have just said, "Are you kidding me?" Of course, Paul took the opportunity to share his own conversion story, the Damascus Road experience, to these soldiers. And this went on 24/7 for 2 years. Those guards were sitting ducks. They were a captive audience for the gospel. Now, I want you to use your imagination, if you would. Rather than Paul being chained to imperial guards, it's you and you and you and you and you and me. So we are there in this confinement, imprisoned, and we are chained to two guards on either side of us. What would these guards learn about us being chained to us just a few feet away, 24/7? What would they learn about us? Would we talk about the things of God boldly and fearlessly to them? Or would we talk about lesser things of importance in the big picture, like the weather, sports, politics, whatever? Would these guards see a spirit of rejoicing in us? Would they see the joy and peace that comes from being a believer and have given our lives to Jesus Christ and know that our future is secure? What would guards see in our lives if we were chained to them? Well, Paul had more than an effect on just the guards that were chained to him. This is what it says in verse 14. "And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak of God's message without fear." That's worth reading again. "And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here," that is in Rome, the church of Rome, the Christian church in Rome, "most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear." This word translated "speak," second line from the bottom, is an interesting one. It does not mean preach. What it does have to do is everyday conversations. And what Paul is saying here is that the believers in Rome got bold with their witness as they saw Paul there in prison. And rather than whining about his conditions, he's praising God that he has this opportunity to share Christ more boldly. And he encouraged them to be bolder in their stance and their witness for Jesus Christ. Discouragement has a way of spreading. And we've all been around people who drag us down. But we're also, hopefully, have had an experience where encouragement is catching and spreading. Paul was really good at encouraging. So was Barnabas. So was Barnabas. Are we encouraging people around us to be more faithful and to be more bold in our witness for Jesus Christ? Paul was doing that. And for all the encouraging that this incredible man of God was doing, there were those that were trying to discourage him. And they were the very people who were working to discourage him. They were the very people that he was trying to encourage there in the church at Rome. And he goes on to speak very candidly about people's influence toward him, both the positive and the negative. Starting in verse 15, it says this, New International Version. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So putting it in my own words, he is saying that there are two groups here. There is a group that is preaching Christ, but their motive is not as pure as it should be. They're doing it out of envy and rivalry or contention. But others are doing it, praise the Lord, out of goodwill. And these people do so out of love. There is no better motive than love. They loved Paul. They cared for him. Do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And then verse 17 says this. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely. Supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Whew. Now, it's hard for me to believe that anyone would want to oppose an encourager, a good man, a man of God, a champion for Jesus Christ like the Apostle Paul. How could anybody oppose him? But he was opposed by many, and he was opposed often. Because the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the life-saving message that determines whether people are eternally lost or eternally saved. Naturally, it would just make sense that the evil one, Satan, would do what he can to prevent people from understanding the gospel message of Jesus Christ that saves us from eternal death. Naturally, Satan would try to influence opposition toward this most important of all messages. Now, many Bible scholars believe that the group that he is speaking about here is primarily a legalistic wing that existed there in the Rome church, the Christian church at Rome, a legalistic wing. And this group of people, they were very committed, they were very religious, they were very adamant in their beliefs, but they opposed Paul pretty vigorously because they thought that Paul overemphasized grace, salvation by grace alone, apart from works, through the substitutionary righteousness of another, that being Jesus. And so they thought he was de-emphasizing obedience to the law. They accused him of teaching cheap grace to Gentiles who were being allowed to enter into the church without first overcoming sin in the way that these legalists thought that overcoming should be done. Their kind of thinking was a side mentality. It brought about a kind of religious politics where they would try to recruit people to their side, to their way of thinking. And they worked hard to win people over to their side. This side mentality was alive in the churches back in Paul's time. If you read Galatians or if you read Colossians, to name two, you see Paul over and over again referencing these two sides within the church. believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus, who were on different sides. The side mentality was alive and kicking in Paul's time, and the side mentality is alive and kicking today, unfortunately, in Seventh-day Adventist churches. Now, I once had a pastor friend who told me this really interesting story that just caused me to shake my head, and you probably will shake your head as well. This was a situation that he had encountered in his church. When he got to the church, or very soon after that, people were coming up to him and asking him, "Are you on the dessert or no dessert side?" And he's going, "I had no clue what they were talking about." You see, when they would have their potlucks after the worship service on Sabbath, there was a group of very adamant people when it came to the theology of health reform. And they were very strong that dessert should not be served at a potluck. Now, the other group, the other side, if you please, said, "Well, we don't see anything wrong with dessert. In fact, it tastes pretty good. And why don't we just let people make their own decisions rather than forcing this on them? And if someone has, you know, some kind of problem with a dessert, then they don't have to take it." So there was the non-dessert side and the dessert side in this church. And so they came up to this pastor. "Are you on the dessert side or the non-dessert side?" Seriously, I mean, they were going to pin him to the wall. I liked his answer. He said, "Desserts or no desserts? What side am I on? I am on the Lord's side." Well, this answer, of course, didn't satisfy the dessert police, but that's the answer he gave nevertheless. During my years in pastoral ministry, I've seen so many examples of the side mentality within churches. And it never fails to water down and make ineffective the mission, the evangelistic mission of a church. It's not of God, a side mentality. The first church district that I pastored in, I mean, I'm in my late 20s. I'm just way younger than I am now. And there were some real rivalries and dissension and sides going on in this particular church. It had a membership of 134. Okay, so you get the idea about how large this church was. And there were some people there that were very passionate and adamant about their theological views. And I would rather have passionate any day than wishy-washy and apathetic. Okay? At that time, this small church had 3 schools of education. A membership of 134, and there were 3 schools for the children and youth of this church. There was the local constituent Adventist school, number one. There was a school that was meeting in the fellowship hall of the church that had 8 or 9 students. And then thirdly, there was a self-supporting school in the area. 134 members, 3 different schools going on at the same time. Well, I'm thinking what you're thinking. You know, if they all got on the same page, if they got unified and did away with this side thing, they could have had one awesome, awesome, awesome school instead of 3 different schools warring against each other with their different philosophies and approaches. I couldn't help but think, what could be if there wasn't the side mentality? verse 18. At least the first part of it reads like this. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that Christ is preached. And because of this, woo, I rejoice. Wow. What maturity. What an ability to see the big, big, big picture the Apostle Paul had. He did not judge people on motives. I like that about him. He looked for the best in people. I like that about him a lot. He was humble and didn't care who got the credit, just so it was a win for the kingdom of God and the job got done. How mature? How mature is that? How mature? When a group of Christians can work together, pulling on the same end of the rope, not caring who gets the credit, under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, some amazing, amazing things can happen, ladies and gentlemen. And with that kind of an attitude, no wonder he was free to rejoice. Can you imagine that? Even his detractors who were evidently talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, well, at least Christ has been lifted up. So I'm not going to lose sleep over that. I'm going to rejoice because Jesus is lifted up. And sometimes we could adopt that same idea. God needs more individuals like the Apostle Paul who see the bigger picture and make their own lives and all that there is about their lives secondary to kingdom matters. It was exactly 172 years ago today, 172 years ago today, that a very important event took place in Seventh-day Adventist church history. For 172 years ago, on October 22, 1844, dozens of people gathered on William Miller's farm in Hampton, New York, waiting for Jesus to come and take them home to be in heaven. They waited and they waited, but Jesus didn't come. It was not only the people that were there on the Miller farm in Hampton, but there were thousands and thousands of people throughout our great country of America who were also looking for Jesus to come on that very day. The day came and the day went and no Jesus came. And this event is known in history as the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. Here's a picture of what is known as Ascension Rock. And this is, our church has now purchased this plot of ground and the William Miller Chapel that is just adjoining to this. But in William Miller's day, it was the Miller Farm. William Miller was someone who preached throughout the United States to crowds saying, Jesus is coming soon. And he was convinced by some other people who had done some prophecy study that Jesus was actually coming on October 22, 1844. And the Millerites, as they were known, who believed that Jesus was coming, and they were so serious about it, they gathered together on this rock, at least dozens of them here, thousands throughout the United States, waiting for Jesus to come, and he didn't. After the Great Disappointment, there were some varying reactions. There were three groups that basically spun off the Millerites. There was one group that was so bitterly disappointed. They said to themselves, we have followed a hoax. And they gave up their Christian faith and got back into secular life. We've followed a hoax. There was another group who did not give up their faith, but they felt that they had been burned and disappointed so drastically that they settled back into status quo cultural Christianity. They said, we're never going to get that excited and passionate about something about the Bible teaching, theology. We're never going to do that again because we got burned. And they were just apathetic, cultural, status quo Christians. There was a third group, the fewest in number, I might add, and they refused to give up their faith, and they refused to sink back into status quo Christianity. And their disappointment drove them to their knees, and they prayed as passionately as they could, and they scoured Scripture for the answers that they were seeking. And instead of focusing on themselves, they focused on a bigger picture, a much bigger picture. They focused on God and His kingdom. And it was from this group of people, this small group of people, I might add, who were mostly made up of young adults, it was from this group of people that the Adventist church had its beginning. For this group, who had been passionate about prayer and deep Bible study, discovered some truths that had been buried since the time of the apostles. Bible truths and teachings like the seventh-day Sabbath, the non-immortality of the soul, that Jesus Christ is coming literally, visibly, personally again. God can do amazing things through willing people who make them first in their lives and choose to live with a bigger picture perspective than just what is happening at the moment in their life. So to further inspire us to be more like Paul and our early Adventist pioneers, I would like to read a statement that was found in the belongings of a young African pastor who was martyred for his faith in Zimbabwe. This is what he wrote that was later found after he was killed. I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth needs, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I am no longer needing preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by the Holy Spirit. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must give until I drop, preach until all know about Him, and work until He comes. And when He does come, He will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Let's pray. Lord, we're challenged by this young pastor who laid it all on the line and saw the big picture of what life was really all about. We've been challenged also by thinking of our Adventist pioneers and how they believed so strongly in something and went on to discover some very important things that became the birth of this church. And we've also been challenged by the life of someone who, even though he was sitting in jail, imprisoned, shackled with heavy fetters, said, "I rejoice because all that matters is that the message of Christ is getting out where it needs to be." Lord, help us to see the bigger pictures. Lord, touch our hearts to not be so selfish and preoccupied with our families and our jobs and the things that our lives are about. But help us to see the bigger picture about you and make you first and last and best in everything we do. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and everyone said,